In our study, as we talk about the subject of edification, we have identified, I think, right at the conclusion of our study last Lord's Day morning, from Philippians, the 4th chapter, in verse 13, as the Apostle Paul is writing from a Roman prison. This was during the first imprisonment. In Philippians, the 4th chapter, verse 13, he said, "I can do all things in him that strengtheneth me." In Christ, Paul said, "I can do all things." It's interesting to note that in the circumstances in which Paul found himself, often during times of very intense persecution or during times of imprisonment, he writes, except in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and some other passages in the 2 Corinthian letter, very much upbeat. And in this one, we see him writing from the standpoint of strength in Christ. And one of the things, as we talk about spiritual strength or growth, we must note that it doesn't just happen. I think sometimes we have the attitude that as long as we're just here, then we're going to grow spiritually. Well, certainly it's important to be here, but spiritual growth doesn't happen accidentally. It's something that we need to give diligence to, and we must take individual and personal responsibility for. In the Ephesian letter, in the 6th chapter, if you would open your Bibles, please. The Ephesian letter, the 6th chapter, reading beginning at verse 10. The apostle writes, "Finally be strong in the Lord, and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wherefore take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in all the evil, withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore." And then he begins to describe those things that are necessary for us to stand. All of these things are not only necessary, but they're individual. No one can do these things for you. And so if we are to grow in Christ, then we must accept the personal responsibility and refuse to be hindered. Now, in our last several studies, we talked about a number of things that become hindrances to us. The prevalence of sin. We're all immersed in a society where sin exists in such a way, sometimes I've heard it said that things are worse today than they have ever been. That's simply not true. However, there is the prevalence of sin round about us. Men do all kinds of evil, but that doesn't mean that we have to participate in those things. Paul told Timothy to flee from youthful lust. Evidently, that was a problem that existed predominantly when one was young, but not exclusively when one is young. Foolish and ignorant questions. I don't have the passage. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I believe it is. Paul admonished Timothy to refuse foolish and ignorant questions. Lack of endurance. We start the race, but we don't continue. And numerous passages, Paul indicated that, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 being one of them, but Jesus in Luke, the 8th chapter, talked about those who believe for a while, and then in time of temptation they fall away. The commandments and the doctrines of men, Jesus talked about it, the Apostle Paul talked about it. Jesus in Matthew, the 15th chapter, Paul in Colossians, the 2nd chapter. These things will hinder or retard our faith and help us to grow weaker and weaker until it will eventually cause us to die. Spiritual fatigue. We just become tired of the battle. And so often some just lay down their sword and quit. And then there are others who just become forgetful. Things that we've once known that we push to the back of our minds as if we really didn't know those things or we don't think about them very often. I want to offer an illustration of that. I knew a gospel preacher back in Arkansas one time that had he was known to immoral, just to say it plainly. And in his reputation, there was a young lady that he had been with, not his wife. And she asked him the question, when you preach, do you ever preach on adultery? He said, oh yes. Now, what the man believed and taught was right down the line. She said, how can you preach on adultery knowing what you're doing with me? Now, the story got out from this woman that he just didn't Think about it. Now, he's not the only preacher that I've talked with that have had similar explanations about their conduct, and I am confident that that exists outside the realm of preachers as well. People know things, and they just forget about it, just push it to the back of their mind to the extent, just don't think about it. And then those who are neglectful, we know about it, but we just don't think too much about it, and we neglect those things that we know are right. And then something that occurs in the life of somebody else that becomes a stumbling block to us. And, of course, the Lord talked about that in Matthew, the 18th chapter. The Apostle Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10. Now, all of these things, and that's not an exhaustive list, but perhaps you can find yourself somewhere on the board up here of things that might be hindering your spiritual growth. But we've mentioned that in order to grow, there must be diligent effort on our part. Now, there are some things that will help our spiritual growth. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, the writer says, "As newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation." Long for the spiritual milk which is without guile. Here's an attitude toward the kind of food that we eat. Now, we're not talking about physical food at this point. We're talking about spiritual food. Now, I dare say most of you find yourself at the table to eat with some regularity, that is, about three times a day and once before you go to bed. Now, that may be true, especially of John over here, or Johnny either, if that be the case. But the point is, we have an appetite, and that appetite physically needs to be satisfied. And we do the things necessary with some regularity in order to satisfy our physical appetite. I want to know, why is it then that we have difficulty satisfying our spiritual appetite? Now, I've studied with folks who have had some particular problem that's going on in their life, and I've suggested material, and I've sat down and studied with them, only to find that when we meet next week, there has been no effort on their part to even do the homework, to even think about the things that we've talked about. And so in our next class, we're starting right on where we left off the last time. There's been nothing that has been cultivated during the course of that week. Now, I want to ask you a question. If we have the right kind of spiritual appetite, will that exist? And if we participate in that kind of activity, will we grow? Well, I want to suggest to you that if we do, our growth will certainly be slow. And so the right spiritual appetite becomes important. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." That indicates an appetite that is very diligent. I want to have the right things. I want to grow. I want to mature in Christ. And proper exercise. David, we've talked about the importance of that a number of times. And if one is to grow physically and to mature, then it becomes important to get some exercise. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 7, no, it's verse 7 and 8, it says, "But refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself unto godliness. For bodily exercise is profitable for a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life which now is and of that which is to come." Paul emphasizes the importance of physical exercise, but moreover the importance of spiritual exercise. The Hebrew writer in the 5th chapter, an interesting passage at least from my perspective, is writing to these Hebrews who are troubled by Jews who are tempting them to return to the practices of the Hebrew religion, to Judaism. And as the writer writes to them about the priesthood of Christ and shows the similarities that it has to that of the Old Testament priesthood of Melchizedek, he then says to them in verse 11, chapter 5, verse 11, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard of interpretation, seeing ye are become dull of hearing. For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, ye have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food, For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now let's pause there. When the writer is writing to them about the priesthood of Christ, he's not pointing out that that's a hard topic, but it's hard for these Hebrews because of their lack of spiritual growth. He says, you have become dull of hearing. Now the problem is not the subject matter. The problem is those who were being taught the subject matter. And as he writes to them further, he points out their need for milk. This reasonable time that has lapsed, I don't know how long that is, but most of you also would understand a reasonable time that would lapse for someone to learn something. Now, Daryl's trying to teach me to play a little bit on a guitar as well as Jonathan, and I've wanted to learn that for a long time. Now, I'm sure that Daryl has in mind that there is a reasonable time when you ought to accomplish certain things. And as we reach those time frames, if we have not accomplished those things, Daryl might think we're not interested, wouldn't you? Yes, so we see that it's important in physical realms. You see it in your jobs, do you not? There may be a time frame when you're a trainee, as it were, and someone else becomes your mentor. But after a period of time has lapsed, it's expected of you to be able to pick up and go on your own. Now the same is true spiritually. And if we don't give the time and the attention necessary to do that, then we're going to be a babe just like these Hebrews after a reasonable time has lapsed. Now that's wrong, isn't it? If you'll read further in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." Now, a long time ago, I didn't have a clue what verse 14 was talking about. How is it that by reason of use, you have your senses exercised to discern good and evil? Well, again, in the physical application, let's say, for instance, in your job, you come to a problem in your job and you don't know what to do about it. You may go and talk to someone else. You may do some research on your own, some instruction manuals to find out exactly what you're to do under these circumstances. Now, next time those circumstances exist, will you have to talk to somebody or will you have to refer to a reference manual? Well, now, why not? You learned the last time. Now let's apply that spiritually. Let's suppose that there's some particular sin that you've been in the practice of committing. Or let's suppose that here you are presented with a set of circumstances and you don't know whether you should or should not engage in that activity. At least to you, it's a questionable activity. Now, standard of rule, when in doubt, don't. That's just a standard rule. But let's suppose you're trying to work that through as to whether you can do that or whether you shouldn't do that. Now you study and you do some research. Maybe you ask someone that spiritually you think more mature than you are, and you come to an answer, you've resolved that. Now the next time you come to that circumstance in your life, will it be hard for you to make the decision? Or will you have the tools then to readily make that decision? Now that's growth. That's what growth is. And that's how you measure that you're growing or you're not growing. If you continue the same old practices, then you're not growing. But if you see change taking place, things that you used to do that you will no longer do, or things rather that you're now doing that in times past you didn't even think about doing, then that becomes evident of growth or evidence of growth, and that is the result of exercising yourselves so that you can discern good and bad things. Now, isn't that simple? That's just simple. Now, that'll help your spiritual growth if the things that you learn, the things that you've researched, the things that you've referenced, the things that you've been taught, if you put those into application. Now, there's the problem. Now, sometimes we hear things taught and we reference things in the Bible and we know it exists, as we've talked about hindrances to growth, and we just neglect it. We don't do it. But if we put those things into practice, then next time it becomes a little easier. Now, right spiritual diet will help us to grow. You might say, well, that's very similar to right appetite. Now, I'll just tell you, I have, and Donna will confirm this, as well as some of you, that I have, and especially times past, had quite an appetite. But some of the things that I wanted to eat were probably not the things that were best to eat. They tasted mighty good, but as far as being good for you, they may not necessarily be good for you in the physical realm. But in John, the 6th chapter, if you'll notice at verse 35, in this chapter, we see that Jesus has fed a multitude. And there are those who follow him over to Capernaum in order that they might be fed again. Jesus rebukes them because they seek him only because they ate fishes and they had bread to eat. In verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall not hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Does it make a difference spiritually what we eat? Why, sure. In our last few studies, we noted that the commandments and the doctrines of men can very well hinder our spiritual growth. But if we have an appetite for the right kind of diet, it will help us to grow. And one of the responsibilities that Terry and I have as shepherds of the flock is to make sure you have good green grass to eat. In other words, it's our responsibility to take heed to the flock of God, to tend the flock of God, as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, and that is to try to have somewhat to do, at least, with what you feed upon. Now, we don't want you to feed upon junk. That's one of the reasons that we're careful what is preached from this pulpit. Careful of what preachers we have in gospel meetings. Careful of what material that we might make available for you to read. We don't want you to fill your head with a bunch of junk. Just like some of you who are conscious of what you eat, you don't want to put into your bodies a bunch of junk, do you? Now, that's just the way that that is. Now, any questions or comment just here? Well, let's mosey on just a little bit. It takes a great deal more than just to have the right appetite. It takes more than just having exercise or a spiritual diet for the right thing. You see, all of these things might be in place. We might be exercising some of those things, but we've got to take heed. Now, the word take heed, or the expression, is designed to be a warning. If somebody sees you about to step into a hole and they said, watch out, you would understand the importance of that, would you not? Well, the New Testament writers use the expression, take heed. Now, if you'll notice, in each instance, it serves as a warning. In Hebrews, for example, chapter 2, verse 1, it says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them. Now, what happens when, let's say, for example's sake, Darrell, you learn a particular song or a particular drill on the guitar, but you don't keep doing that? You and I have been talking about that. What happens? You go backwards. Now, let's keep in mind that spiritually, nobody stands still. We're either growing or we're going the other way. Now, if we understand some of the things that we've talked about, we have the proper appetite, proper exercise, we have the right spiritual diet, but we don't see the importance of staying with that on a regular basis. We let some things slip. What's going to eventually happen? David? Until eventually we die. Now that's just the fact of it. In Matthew the 13th chapter, you'll notice beginning at verse 14, Jesus speaking to the Jews said unto them in a very sharp way, he said, unto them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall in no wise understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall in no wise perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them. Now notice in the text, they heard, but they didn't hear. They saw, but they didn't see. And the problem was, they didn't understand. Now the reason was what? Why didn't they understand? They'd heard it, they'd seen it, but they didn't understand. Why not?
Their hearts were waxed gross.
Their hearts were waxed gross. That's an interesting expression. But they didn't see the danger of heeding what they had heard. They had heard it. And I think sometimes, at least in my efforts to preach the gospel, the problem that I see among a lot of people is not that they don't know. It's not that they haven't heard it before. Just don't do it. Don't see the danger involved in not doing it. Now therein lies the problem. And of course, these passages will help us. If we're going to grow in our grow spiritually, then we've got to take control of the things that are in our minds. Now turn with me, if you will, to the Proverbs. And let's notice first of all in Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. In Proverbs chapter 4, reading at verse 23, a familiar text it should be, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Out of the heart are the issues of life. Also in the Proverbs, we'll comment on these two in just a moment. In Proverbs chapter 23, Proverbs chapter 23, in verse 7, the writer says, "For as he thinketh within himself, so is he." Now there's a New Testament passage, not in Matthew 12, that's one, but that's not the one I want to look at. The one I want to look at is in Matthew the 15th chapter. Matthew the 15th chapter. And remember these two texts from the book of Proverbs, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Out of the heart comes what he is." In Matthew the 15th chapter, in verse 18, Jesus said, "But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart cometh forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railing. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not the man." Now the latter part of verse 20 fits in the context as the disciples had been accused of eating without washing their hands. But Jesus points out that's not what defiles a man. What defiles a man are the things that proceed out of his heart. Now the Bible heart, according to this passage, is that part of man that thinks. That thinks. Now the Bible heart, that capacity of man to think. Have you ever engaged in any practice that was sinful that you didn't first think about it? Now, think about that. Did you ever engage in a practice that was sinful but you didn't first think about it? You allowed it to enter into your mind. Now, what would have happened if you'd just kind of kept that out of your mind? Now, how do you keep things out of your mind? All right. Going to talk about that in the lesson in just a little while. Yes, Daryl?
It all has to do with habits. I like you saying, develop good habits and make them your masters, because habits master us.
All right.
And you can literally, even though the thought process might be so instantaneous that it's almost immeasurable, we can develop habits, good or bad.
True. Yeah. And where does it begin?
It starts with conscious thought and probably struggle, good or bad, such as the guitar or the faith. And as we continue to do something good or bad, the connection in the brain becomes from slender head.
Becomes automatic, doesn't it? All right. You know what happens when we get to that point? We have brought our minds into captivity unto the obedience of Christ.
And we can read that in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, can't we? Yeah, that's where we read that, Joey. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. When we've reached that point to where we know the thing that is right, the thing that is wrong, the thing we should allow ourselves to engage in, what we have done is we have cultivated a purity of mind and heart to where our thoughts are brought into captivity. So it's almost automatic. All right, Joey?
If you immerse yourself in the Word and read it regularly and commit to doing what it says, then I guess another way of saying what you're saying is that doing what's right becomes second nature.
It does. Yeah. It does. It does. All right, any questions or comments there? All right, let's move on just a little bit. Well, one other passage I forgot there. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. I want to look at that one before we proceed on. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Keeping in mind, once again, the place from which Paul is writing. Writing from a prison in Rome. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, beginning. No, I want to begin at verse 2. In verse 2 he says, "Make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others." Let's pause in the reading there just for a moment. The church in Philippi overall is a good church. Paul has nothing really terribly bad to say about them, although that doesn't mean that this church in Philippi is perfect. And I dare say you've never seen one that was perfect. If it was, neither you nor I could be a member of it. We'd mess things up for sure. But as we look at this particular text, the potential of a problem exists in Philippi. He says, "Have the same mind, the same love, be of one accord, always considering others better than yourself, looking to the things of others better than the things of yourself." Now, if you do that, what's going to happen to that local congregation? You're beginning to think right. You're thinking of others better than yourself. What's going to happen? Growth. Yes, Roy? Going to get stronger, going to grow. All right, that's right. Terry?
Well, that is going to promote unity.
It will be of one mind, of one accord. It'll have the congregation cemented together. It'll have brethren cemented together, whether they be a part of a local congregation here or elsewhere. Their minds and their hearts will be on the same things.
It's a conscious choice.
It is. It's a conscious choice. And if you'll notice the illustration that he offers in verse 5, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross." Let's pause there. In verse 7, or verses 6 and 7, "He counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped." Now, back several years ago, I can't help but just talk about this briefly. There was an issue that arose among brethren, and of all passages that teaches unity, this is certainly one. But yet, of all passages to have controversy about, it should not have been this one. But there were those who were advocating the position that when Jesus left the glory of heaven, that he no longer was God when he came into this world. That he left his deity there too. Now, friend, that's just false. If that be so, then there are a number of arguments that just have to be answered, and one of them, I suppose, that I would camp on would be in John chapter 8, verse 58, where Jesus made the statement, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, that, I think, just is the long and the short of it. That settles it. But be that as it may, in this passage, he did not leave his deity in heaven. But he left the being on an equality with God. Well, what did he leave? If you'll notice in verse 7, it says that he took the form of a servant. Had he ever been a servant before? No. It says at verse 7, "being made in the likeness of men." Had he ever been in the likeness of a man before? No. And it says being found in fashion as a man. Had he ever been fashioned like man before? Well, no. Now, as we look at these things and look at them carefully, he left the glory of heaven. That is, he left all of the blessings and benefits that heaven could afford him to come to the earth. What else did he do? He lived in the flesh of a man. And he subjected himself to all things that men subject themselves to, yet without sin. Now, why did he do that? Look again at this very text. This is not necessarily written just to establish some truth, though it does. It is written to illustrate a truth. What is the commandment of this text to those in Philippi? To be obedient, to be one, to be subjective to one another, and to consider others better than self. Now, if they did that, they would have the mind of Christ, because that's what he did. He would not have left the glory of heaven and to live in the flesh of man and to subject himself to the temptations and trials and tribulations of this world if he had not placed you above him. Now, that's what it says. Now, if we're to do that, then we're to be careful of the things that we think about, to control our thoughts, to be like he is. Now, can we do that? Yes, Roy.
Would that be a good passage to go to where you're talking to somebody about Jesus didn't have to do that?
That's right.
He wasn't told.
He wasn't compelled. That's right. That's exactly right. Yes. Yes. I'd camp right there. Yeah. Good place to just hang your hat right there on that passage. Yeah. Okay. Any other questions or comments? Richard?
I was going to say, when I look at this, I think that it doesn't occur a lot, but the word excuse is used in the New Testament several times. And it talks specifically in John 15, chapter verse 22. He says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. If Jesus hadn't come, we could just give all sorts of excuses and think that we're justified in that. But Jesus came, and he experienced and suffered the same things that we do. And because of that, because he came, and because he taught us the right way, we can't give God any excuses anymore.
No.
Not that we ever could before.
Yeah.
But I mean, perhaps we perceive that we could because, well, God's up there in heaven. He doesn't know what it's like down here on earth. But Jesus came here and was. We have no excuse.
That's right. And not only came and lived in the flesh of man, but he offered himself as a human sacrifice for the benefits of man. Yeah, he knows all about what it is. Yeah, and provided the way of escape for us, so there is no excuse. That's true. Any other question or comment just here? All right, let's move on one more time. Avenues through which a local church may encourage growth within that local church. Number one, taking thought for each other. I believe we were just there, weren't we? Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. But if you'll drop on down in that text to verse 19. Verse 19. It continues, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know of your state. For I have no man like-minded who will care truly for your sake. For they all seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know of any greater compliment that could be paid to any man than for an inspired writer to say this about another person. Paul is saying of Timothy, I don't know anybody who will care more about you than Timothy. Now, that's just a bold statement. I don't have anybody that's like Timothy to send to you. That meant that Timothy was eminently qualified to provide the things that they needed. He cared for them. And on another thought, as we introduce that particular thought, if you'd open your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Romans. Now, I'm going to ask you to open your Bible there because it's there that I have a number of passages that are noted, and I want you to look at all of them. Well, at least some of them. In the Roman letter at chapter 1, verse 8, taking thought for one another. We'll revisit this perhaps just a little bit later. Paul says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is proclaimed throughout the whole world. Paul was thankful for his brethren. Did he take thought for his brethren? Yes, he was thankful to God for his brethren. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles further to the 1 Corinthian letter. 1 Corinthians, in the first chapter. And likewise in verse 4. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Was Paul thoughtful for his brethren? Oh yes, very much so. And while you're thinking on that, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. You're kind of beginning to notice this, I hope. In Ephesians chapter 1, if you'll notice at verse 15 beginning, Paul says, for this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is among you, and the love which ye show toward all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now I find it interesting, as you'll just go through the epistles that Paul wrote, and notice how many times he said he was thankful for his brethren, and how that he prayed always for his brethren, remembering them, giving thanks for his brethren. Did Paul take thought for his brethren? Well, certainly he did. And I think sometimes we miss that point, because if we take thought for our brethren, we will be careful to exhort one another. Now, what does the word exhort mean? To build up, yes. To encourage, yes. All of those would define this word. To exhort one another. Now you know, sometimes that means we have to talk to each other. If we're to exhort one another, there needs to be communication. In the Hebrew letter, as we've mentioned concerning the circumstance that existed during first century times, the writer is writing to the Hebrew brethren who are very much troubled by persecution that is imposed upon them, to cause them to give up their faith in Christ and return to the practices of the law. And in the Hebrew letter in the second chapter, in verse 13, no, it's the third chapter, verse 12, beginning. The third chapter, verse 12. He says, take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief, in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another, day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. Exhort one another. The writer is concerned that some of them might be overcome by the kind of persecution that was imposed upon them, and that they needed to hold fast. But when one of you is not holding fast, what is the responsibility of those who are? Build them up. Exhort them. Now that may mean go see them. That may mean a phone call. That may mean when we meet together here at the building that we communicate with them. We make it a point to say something. Exhort one another. Be a source of encouragement to one another. Paul thought frequently of his brethren, and he prayed about them. And he admonished those among the Hebrews to exhort or to encourage one another. In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, that's stated as one of the reasons why you need to be here when the saints come together. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, the writer says, let us consider one another. Now, as we consider one another, what are we doing? We're taking thought, aren't we, for one another. And he says, to provoke unto love and good works, consider one another. Take thought for one another. Why? Because I think you're better than I am. I want to consider your affairs first. And then he says, to provoke unto love and good works. What is it that ought to be in the forefront of my mind regarding my relationship to you? To do everything in my power to help you to grow. To provoke unto love and good works. Now, what's one of the things that I can do to encourage you? He says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing nigh. Now, as we look at this passage, one of the things that helps to encourage other brethren is presence in the assemblies when they come together. Do you see that? Now you might think, well, nobody will notice if I'm the only one that's gone. Well, the problem with that is, typically, you're not the only one that's gone. And yes, folks do notice. You are a source of encouragement. Your very presence says something. It says that you want to serve God. It says that you're concerned enough about me that your presence will motivate me to do the things that I ought to do. Now, I'll just be honest with you. Even as a gospel preacher, when you know that a congregation has a number of about 85, 90 people, and you stand before that congregation to preach, and there's about 30 that are present, you know what that does to a gospel preacher? Can you imagine what that does to the 30 who are there? How discouraging that is to know that there's a greater percentage of the congregation that don't care about provoking them into love and good works than there is. Now that speaks something, doesn't it? I held a meeting in a... I got to say this about you folks. Sometimes when I'm away in a meeting and I come home, I'm so thankful to get home because of what I have experienced when I was away in a meeting. I'm thankful for my brethren, and often the brethren right here because of what you do. But I have been in meetings before where you would look up on the board and you would see, for example, the number that's on this one, and it's starting time and there's about 10 people there. Now what do you suppose that that says to a gospel preacher who's driven or traveled 1,000 miles or so to be at that particular place to preach? Well, I kind of wasted my time, you know. I could have done more work if I'd just stayed home. Now, that's just the fact of that. Now, there's not any interest when you attend a place where there's that kind of laxity in their attendance. Now, you think that don't happen here? We need to look at our own backyard before we look at somebody else's. And yes, those kind of things may happen here. And we don't want that to happen here because each individual is important. You're worth something and you're important to the growth and well-being of this local church. And so that's a valid point. We need to exhort one another. And one of the ways that we do that is when we assemble together, not forsaking our own assemblies together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh or the day approaching. Now, it's not our purpose to talk about what day that was, and it's not our purpose particularly to talk about the word assembling together. We could talk about that, and I might just mention that it has to do with the word forsake our assembling together. You just leave that off. You leave it off, or you just abandon that. Now, if you find yourself guilty of that, you need to correct that. But one of the ways or avenues through which a local church may grow is for elders to watch after our souls. Now we mentioned Acts 20 a few moments ago where the Apostle Paul is writing or speaking, or he's speaking, Luke is writing, to the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus. And he tells those elders to take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And some of you shall teach perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now that ought to get our attention. Some among you, some among those elders would teach them wrong things. And I want to emphasize that. Though Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders have traveled some distance from the city of Ephesus. They're not in Ephesus. He's not meeting with the whole church. And when he says some of you will speak perverse things, I'm convinced he's talking about some among that eldership. Now Paul had been in the city of Ephesus, been responsible to a great degree for establishing the church there under great trial. You can read about that in Acts the 19th chapter. And no doubt knew these men. But to know these men and no doubt to know them fairly well, and to tell them, some of you will speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Elders have a responsibility to watch for souls, not to be a hindrance. To watch for souls, to feed them. Why? Because you give account of their souls. And the idea is to give account with joy and not grief. And friend, Terry and I have had to experience some of that, haven't we? Some who've corrected things, some who've not, some that have been a source of encouragement, and some that we've had to withdraw from. Now, that's disturbing, isn't it? That's disturbing. Elders that watch for our souls, that ought to be a good thing, and it ought to be a source of encouragement one for another. And to encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, admonish the disorderly, be long-suffering toward all. I think sometimes that we take the disposition that everybody who comes to the assembly is strong in the faith, and that's just not so. There are some who are weak, and we know that because of this statement made to those in Thessalonica. Encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak. That indicates that there are some who are not strong, and they need the encouragement of those who are strong, that those who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, Paul said to those in Rome. And so that's in the 15th chapter, I believe. So we encourage the faint-hearted, we support the weak, we admonish the disorderly, and we be long-suffering toward all. Now we all know, as we look at these qualities, that these qualities and responsibilities are only to be upon the shoulders of those who are Bible class teachers, right? Only upon the shoulders of those who are deacons or those who are elders. Is that right? Is the letter to the church at Thessalonica written only to those who are elders? Well, now that's an easy question to answer, and it'll be on the test, so you need to know that now. Well, the answer to that question is no. It's not just written to those who are elders. It's written to the church in Thessalonica. And by the way, if memory serves me correctly, if you would open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and notice beginning at verse 14. No, it's verse 12. It says, "But we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them highly or exceeding highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." I want to comment on that just from personal experiences in times way gone by. I was working with a congregation one time that had all kinds of internal turmoil, and so I've worked with some in gospel meetings that have had similar problems. But in this text, when he says to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, who would that be, you think? Elders, yes. And he says in the latter part of verse 12, be at peace among yourselves. Can you think of anything that would encourage elders any more than to look upon the sheep and to see them at peace? Now that's just the way that that is. I have known congregations whose elders were either divided among themselves, or a congregation whose elders were seemed like to be combatant with others in the among the members, or members that seemed to want to combat the elders, and what a mess. Be at peace among yourselves. I commented to someone just the other day as I stood at the back of the building and waiting for someone to lead the closing prayer. What a wonderful thing it is to look upon the flock and see them at peace. Isn't that grand? Well, we'll pause there.